their Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, and we're only going to get through verse 11 a little bit today. But before I begin, I do want to say, especially for our viewers at home, that I am going on vacation. Mike Terrell will be preaching the next 2 weeks. You can follow him on live streaming, or you can come here to church. But there will not be any Wednesday services for the next 2 weeks. So just to kind of give everybody a heads up on that. Michael, the archangel, could not find God for 6 days. Finally, he found him resting on the seventh day. He said to God, "I was looking for you, but could not find you." God sighed a deep sigh of satisfaction and proudly pointed out downwards through the clouds, "Look, Michael, let me show you what I've created." The archangel Michael looked puzzled and said, "What is it?" And God said, "It is a special planet in the midst of a great universe. And I've put life on it, and I'm going to call it Earth, and it's going to be a place of great balance." "Balance?" inquired Michael. "I'm still confused." God explained, pointing to different countries, "Now, you'll notice this one will be extremely hot, while this one will be very cold and covered with ice. Over here are vast deserts, while over here are vast peoples." Then the archangel, impressed by God's work, then pointed to a land area and said, "What's that?" "Ah," God said, "that's Washington State. It's the most glorious place on earth. There are beautiful mountains, rivers and streams, lakes, forests, hills and plains. And the people from Washington State are going to be handsome, modest, intelligent, humorous. They're going to be found as world travelers. They will be extremely sociable, hardworking, and high achieving." Michael gasped in wonder and admiration, but then asked, "But what about the balance, God? You said there would be balance." God smiled and said, "Ah, yes, there is another Washington." I bring this up this morning because of balance. That's what I think of in the book of Revelation, in the end time doctrines, when you think of the resurrection. We've gone through the resurrections of resurrection unto life. But there also goes along with that judgments. As I said before, I believe that the book of Genesis is the beginning of all doctrines. You can just about trace them all back to the book of Genesis. Well, they all culminate. They all culminate in the book of Revelation. And so I remember in Bible college when we went through certain studies, the studies of the future resurrections and the future judgments. And I think it's important to understand, because these are things that are in Scripture. These are things that God revealed. And I do believe these are things that change our lives when we understand them. So with that, I want to move to our topic this morning, the future judgments. And what better time to talk about it while we've approached the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. That's what this section is. When we're done with the great white throne judgment, that's it. That is the end of sin and judgment. I won't know how to live with myself. I can't preach on judgment anymore. Seriously, that will be the end of the judgment. So this is an appropriate time to talk and put together about all of the future judgments. But before we do that, let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we stated earlier in our prayer, we stated, Lord, that you are a God of judgment because you are a God of holiness. That seems to be something that is difficult for a sinful man to understand. But when we do understand it, it just elevates your person as a glorious, holy being without sin who must deal with it. And you have in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for those who avail themselves to him. Father, we ask now as we study these things, not just we know about these academically, but we really know your plan. We know your future plan. And Lord, though it may not happen tomorrow or next year, we know it will happen in the future. And so, Father, as we have your word revealing these things, may we receive that blessing that you promised by reading and studying the book of Revelation. And we'll give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I want to begin then this morning with looking just quickly at the future resurrections. And we've gone through this already. We've gone through the number of resurrections. And I hope we've kind of cleared this up. For one thing, in the book of Revelation, it talked about the first resurrection. Well, how can there be the first resurrection if there's only one resurrection? There's not. There are multiple resurrections, especially for believers, different believers of different ages, and that's all called the first resurrection. Then the last resurrection is a resurrection that is reserved for the wicked dead, all unbelievers of all ages. So this is how it begins. The first resurrection, which is most important, because all other resurrections, all other doctrines really are based upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We first have Christ's resurrection. He is called the first fruits. If he had not been resurrected, then it means that he had not atoned for our sin, that he was not the Son of God. But he is the Son of God, and he has atoned for our sin, and he rose again, and he's the first fruits, and we even see his body as a prototype of a type of body that we will have. I was talking with Tyler the other day about resurrection and resurrection bodies, and you know, you try to stay within the limits of Scripture. If you remember also, too, there was a group of Old Testament saints, just a small group, that was resurrected at the same time. When Christ died on the cross, the ground opened up, their graves opened up. And when Christ rose from the dead, they rose from the dead. I believe these were Old Testament saints. I believe this was a glorified resurrection. I believe it was one more evidence as they went back into, it says, Jerusalem and showed the power of the resurrection and the reality of it. That's where it begins. But if you look at the Scriptures, particularly 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about, and there is an order to the resurrections. The next resurrection is one that you have to put your mind around a little bit. It's the rapture. We know it as the rapture. We're looking forward to the rapture. You know, I'm ready. But the rapture is a resurrection. Now, believers who died before, they will be resurrected and they are in the presence. They're, right now, their spirit is in the presence with the Lord, but they're bodies will be resurrected and unite their spirit. And in the twinkling of an eye, that will happen to all believers who are alive. They will be resurrected. That's a resurrection. But it's okay to call it the rapture too. Then we found out that at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20 verse 4 tells us that those who had been beheaded in the tribulation period, they came to life, so that they could reign with Christ in the millennium. So those are the tribulation saints. Well, the question is then, well, what about the Old Testament saints? And we've just gone through Daniel, the first part of chapter 12. And I really do think and am convinced that chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3 is talking about the resurrection of Old Testament saints. And it talks about them shining like bright stars, I think is a reference to them also reigning in the millennial kingdom. And then there is the mysterious, what happens when these long lives of these believers who enter into the millennial kingdom, what happens when they die? When will they be resurrected? Some have said immediately. It doesn't say for sure, so I won't say for sure. But I know it happens within the millennial kingdom or at the very end of the millennial kingdom, because the next resurrection after that one is the last resurrection. It's the resurrection of the wicked dead. So the first resurrection was all of these groups. The last resurrection is the wicked dead. Now, why did I go back over this? Because in theology class and in numerous theologies, you'll see a section called the resurrections and the judgments, put them together, at the end times. Many times when you see these groups resurrected, there is a judgment also associated with it. And that's what I want to go over this morning. I don't think I'm going to be sharing anything too new to us, but I will be able to go back and look at it in a little bit more detail. So, we're going to look at the judgment of Christ, the judgment of the church, the judgment of living Israel, the judgment of living Gentiles, the judgment of Satan and demons, and the judgment of the wicked dead. That's what I want to take up the majority of our time with this morning. Well, let's begin with the judgment of Christ. You say, well, no, wait, that's not a future judgment. You're absolutely right. But like the resurrection, the cross and the death of Christ is the basis for all doctrines, specifically pertaining to us. And this is a beautiful concept. This is a beautiful truth. Let me say it in a nutshell, and then we'll go through it. Why was his judgment on the cross so important? Because he didn't take his own judgment. He took our judgment. The reason why it says there is therefore now no judgment, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus is because they are in Christ Jesus and he took that judgment. But it will affect when we look at the judgment seat of Christ. Because the judgment seat of Christ will not refer to a judgment of sin. The judgment seat of Christ will refer to believers for our works and service. But I at least want to go through this. I want to go through this because this is really the heart of the gospel. This is what we see here. Christ died on the cross for man's sin. Christ became man's substitute. Christ took man's sin and judgment. Well, first of all, turn with me, if you will. There are a lot of scriptures I want to look at this morning because I'd rather have God, the Holy Spirit, speak through His Word than me. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, and I'll be moving through these pretty rapidly. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all." That was the purpose of His death. You know, it talks about Israel in the book of Acts. They were the ones who were also part of crucifying Christ. But then it said, "But God had predetermined this from the foundation of the world, that Christ would come and die for the sins of man." He would take it. It's not His sins. But He died for, in behalf of. And the whole idea, if you say, I don't really understand salvation in the gospel, think of this substitute. Instead of you, it was Him. He took your sin. He took your penalty. He took your judgment. That is the gospel. And this is a beautiful place to bring that out in the midst of all judgments, of why we aren't going to have a judgment for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." There it is. There it is. I really can't understand. I understand theologically. But I really can't understand why an unbeliever would not just come running to this. Yeah, there's going to be judgment because God's a holy God. But in Christ there is no judgment because He died on the cross as our substitute, on our behalf. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That is the gospel, beloved. You talk about the gospel, and today you'll hear many versions of it. Sad to say, many of them are erroneous. The gospel, well, God loves us. Well, yes, he does, but there's more to the gospel than that. Well, I go to church. Well, I'm glad you do, but that's not salvation. Salvation is the fact that Christ came and died on the cross for your sins and took your judgment. And then you took Christ as your Savior. You took his judgment as your judgment. Him as your sacrificial lamb. Him as your substitute. That is salvation. And the moment that one does that, he is forgiven and given eternal life. Now let's talk about this for just a moment. Is it just kind of like a good thought? Am I just telling you something here that, you know, is my opinion? Absolutely not. This is scripture. In fact, let me go back to the basics. Turn with me, yes, to John chapter 3, verse 16. But we'll go back two verses. And I really wonder sometimes how often the whole verse is brought out. Starting in verse 14, John 3, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. So those who were bitten and had the death sentence upon them in Israel, if they looked away to this serpent and trusted in this serpent, they would have be saved. But just as that happened, that was a symbolism so that whoever believes will have eternal life, whoever believes in Christ. And then he says it, for God so loved the world, he does love the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. And not just gave him, but gave him as a sacrifice. That whoever believes in him, watch this, shall have eternal life. No, I read that wrong. Whoever believes in him shall not perish, but has everlasting life. You see, it's about judgment. Even in the very gospel, John 3:16, yes, it's about eternal life and going to heaven, but it's also about you won't receive the judgment that is due you. Christ received the judgment that was due you. And that's why we love him, and that's why we want to serve him. And then I've already given it out. Romans 8. I can't keep quiet about these things. Romans 8 verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that's as our sins, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. He judged sin. He judged your sin that day. Our sin was judged. The wages of sin is death. Someone died that day. Someone died in the place of sinners. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, I don't know, it just seems as we've been going through the book of Revelation, all of these other verses are now crystal clear. They're fresh, they're crisp. We know this one. It says, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Why did Christ come? So that we wouldn't have the wrath of judgment, but that we would have salvation. Now, on the other hand, and I'm going to bring this out, how it affects what we're studying here. What about a sinner who doesn't believe? What about a sinner who rejects Christ? He will have to face that judgment, his judgment, judgment for his sin before God. Let me go back to John 3:16. Maybe that's the passage I should have preached today. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. But what happens when they don't? Well, he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. What does that mean? Well, he'll explain in verse 36. He who believes, and you've got to love this, every time he talks about the positive, there's also the negative. Let's say there's a balance in the gospel. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, meaning come to him and trust in him, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It already abides on him. It is constantly on us. It is a Damocles sword hanging by a thread above us, waiting for us to take our last breath, unless we avail ourselves of the gospel. This is the gospel. This judgment that we're talking about can erase the judgment. And I would just implore anyone listening to this sermon this morning, to my voice, that you would come to Christ. I implore you. This is real. If I've ever said anything, it's true. It's the judgments that are coming in the book of Revelation. They're all coming. And I plead with you to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust him as your Lord and Savior. The moment your faith reaches out and embraces him, he will give you eternal life, forgiveness of sins, salvation, and you will not come into any of these judgments that we are going to talk about. Can I hear an amen from God's people? There you go. Now that's a practical amen right there. From there we go, and here's where we start to get into the future judgments. As I said that the rapture is a resurrection, we are resurrected for a judgment. Now, it is not a judgment for sin, and I'll look at some verses here. It is a judgment for service. What have you done for me lately? That's what it is. Are you serving him? Well, that might stand in that day. Are you serving yourself? That won't stand in that day. This happens after the rapture. So we've been talking about the whole timetable, and we have the death and resurrection of Christ. What we as believers are waiting for in this church age is the rapture. And that's when the resurrections will begin, and that's when the judgments will begin. We will go before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now, first of all, I want to go through the time frame here. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So this will take place after the rapture, after we have resurrected bodies, but it will be before the marriage of the Lamb. I'll tell you why in just a moment. But I want to also say, do you read that there? And it could be a little bit confusing if we don't understand it. "So that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Is that teaching that you're earning your salvation by doing good works? No. Salvation already is a done deal. It's your deeds after your salvation that are going to count and be accounted for at this judgment. In fact, what we're going to see a little bit here, and then the next time we get together, we're going to see that every judgment is about the judgment of deeds. There's just two categories, though. Those who have trusted in Christ, then they're not judged for the sins that Christ took for us. They're judged for their works, their deeds, their characteristics, their lifestyle, their service. But those who don't receive Christ, well, it has to be for the sin. There is no salvation. All deeds, they've never come to Christ. So they will be judged for their deeds. So all judgments are according to deeds. That's what is the bar, the standard of judgment. It's just that our first judgment was taken by Christ, and now this judgment for how we serve the Lord. Now, I want to say that it's very important that this is for service. Now, the word judgment here in the NASB, the Greek word for judgment is bema. Bema. It's the Greek word bema, which usually refers to a judge in an athletic game, an umpire who is on a platform, and at the end of the Olympic Games, this bema seat would be where the judge is, and he would award the winner with a stephanos, with a wreath to go around his head. That is a very good word in this situation. Now, sometimes bema in the Bible is used for political or judicial reasons, but it's clearly here in the athletic terms that Christ is not here judging for sin, because he was the one sitting right there who took our judgment. It's the judgment for service, and it's the judgment for loving him. Now, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Now, this is this section on rewards. It's not so much telling us what reward we're going to have, it's telling us how the rewards are determined. And since we're talking about service, that's what the context is going to be. Look at verse 11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. We've all done that who have trusted Christ as our Savior. Now, if any man builds on the foundation, okay, it's not talking about salvation. It's talking about after you're saved, anyone who builds on the foundation with gold or silver, precious stones, those are all things that as we serve the Lord, we're trying to glorify him. Don't glorify me, glorify him. Or wood, hay, straw. Those are things which we may have said we were doing for the Lord, but somehow secretly we were doing for ourselves. Or perhaps we were using our gifts and our talents for other reasons other than for the Lord. You think we'll get any reward for that? No, that's wood, hay, stubble. That will be burned up. It says, verse 13, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. We're going there. This is for us. This is part of our future. It says, the day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. Remember the beginning of the book of Revelation? The fiery eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ, who could see through everything and anyone and into the heart and the motives. I think that's what we're talking about here. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, in other words, if it was for the Lord, he will receive a reward. And that could be explained in crowns and various other things as we think about it. The resurrection of life, there's a crown of life, which is the resurrection of life to every individual, the crown of life, every believer, that is, every believing individual. But, verse 15, if any man's work is burned up, that means he did it, but he was doing it for himself. Look at the Lord, but really look at me. Hey, this is what I think. You know, you put me in charge of this. I'm not talking about me personally. This is perhaps someone's attitude. You put me in charge of this, so I'm in charge. Give me the respect that I deserve. Oh, no. No, you've been put in charge of these things to glorify the Lord. You've been put in charge of these things to edify the believer so that they could edify the Lord. So that would be an example of someone who is not living for the Lord, or someone who is not serving the Lord for right reasons. And I'm not even sure what to do with someone who should be serving the Lord and is not. Nothing. At least someone who is trying to exalt themselves, at least they did something rather than sit back with their gifts and talents for the Lord. And what about those gifts and talents if you're using them, but you're using them for the world to enjoy? We want you to see, we want you to hear, we want you to enjoy. That's not for the Lord. But watch this. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Of course he will. But he himself will be saved. So it's not about salvation. It's about service. Yet so as through fire. You know, the other day I was barbecuing some steaks and I like smoke. I like the more smoke, the better, you know. But then I go in the house and, man, I smell my shirt. It smells like smoke. And then I wonder, is that what some of us are going to smell like in heaven? Smoke from all the burning of the wood, hay, and stubble? And that is this idea of the judgment seat of Christ. So it's not for salvation. It is for service. And for that one reason, we ought to serve him. But there's another reason that we've talked about as we've studied in the book of Revelation. You know what those crowns are going to do? It's not for us to go, see how many I have. By the way, don't stand aside of the Apostle Paul on that day, okay? Because there's going to be a lot of crowns. Our crowns are going to be cast before the Lord. It tells us in Scripture that the elders of the church will cast their crowns before him. You deserve it. You saved us. You empowered us by the Holy Spirit. You gifted us. You get the credit. But you know what else they are? They're an adornment of a bride. I've never seen a bride not adorned in a wedding. And that's our adornment. I want to adorn myself for the Lord Jesus Christ in the marriage of the Lamb. It says in Revelation 19:7, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. How? She was saved already. How'd she make herself ready? By these crowns, by these service. The more you can do now, the more you can glorify him then. And that's what it should be about, if you love him. Well, these we know for sure. And I'm sure you've heard many sermons. I'm sure you've even studied these passages. But now we come into one that this is the judgment of living Israel. What do I mean by that? Okay, we know we're talking about future things, book of Revelation, and we have the tribulation. We know that the Antichrist and the kings and all of these demons are going to be there. And then comes the battle of Armageddon. Christ comes back, his second coming. He defeats them, throws the Antichrist and the false prophet into the lake of fire, destroys the armies. But what about those who are living? There will be some who will be living Israel, living Jewish people. Some of them are believers and some of them are not. And we're going to see just in the next section here, there's also Gentiles there. Some of them are believers and some are not. So these are the ones that have survived. I don't know how, by the grace of God, who survived the tribulation, especially if you are a Christian, a believer. But they survive. Well, there's going to be a resurrection for them, in a sense, not then, not at that point. There will be a resurrection for them. But, and I believe that will be at the end of the millennial kingdom, or when they die in the millennial kingdom. But there will be this judgment. Scripture says that their judgment is going to come before their resurrection. Now, there's a couple of places we could go, but turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 20. You know, I remember going through this in Bible college. I remember having, as one of my classes, I had to read John Wolford's book, The Millennial Kingdom. It's a great book. I've used it so much. I've used it so much lately. And in there is a section on the resurrections and the judgments. And you know, you're in there, you're trying to understand it, you're trying to write your paper, you're trying to do a good job. You look forward to the time when you can take your time, go through the verses and look at it. What does it really say? What does it really mean? Well, here we go. We're in the book of Ezekiel. Now, we're going to go through the book of Ezekiel, chapter 20, verses 33 through 38. I believe at this point, as much as we've gone over, when you read passages that are talking about the millennial kingdom, I believe you now know. You go, that's the millennial kingdom he's talking about. Well, let's pick it up. It says, as I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you. What does that sound like based on what we know? That is the context of the millennial kingdom, where Christ is going to be king. Now, notice it says with an outstretched hand. So the idea here is there's been many judgments on Israel. Israel very well could be the most judged people, God's chosen people. As Tevye said in Fiddler on the Roof, he said, you know, it's wonderful to be your chosen, but could you choose someone else once in a while? Because of all of the suffering. So they you know, of all of like their wanderings in the wilderness, they had it 40 years in the wilderness, they had to spend, that was part of their judgment. Then the captivity. And then the 7-year tribulation period. I hope I brought that out enough to know that when we talk about the 7-year tribulation, yes, it's going to be the Antichrist, and yes, he's going to be judged. But you know what the 7-year tribulation is called? Jacob's trouble. Jacob's distress. It is just one more judgment on Israel before the Lord returns. And when the Lord does return, this is what he says, verse 34. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. And even during the tribulation, they are scattered. They're hiding from the Antichrist who wants to kill them. With a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will enter into judgment with you face to face. There's another judgment here. We're talking about a judgment. What judgment would this be? This would be the judgment of living Israel. And then he alludes to Egypt, an exile. As I entered, verse 36, into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt, so I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. And look at verse 37. I will pass you under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, I imagine if we're just reading that for the first time, we're like, I have no idea what that means. But if you've been studying with us and going over the tribulation and going over the millennial kingdom, that's exactly what it is. There is going to be a judgment. Christ is king. He has a scepter. And in the beginning of the millennial kingdom, he is going to separate believing Israel from unbelieving Israel. And those who are believers are going to be rewarded with what? They're going to get to go into the millennial kingdom. They're going to get to experience the new covenant that he talked about in the book of Jeremiah. By the way, when he gave that in Jeremiah, he was talking to Israel. You say anything else, you're not reading the context. And not only that, but they were about to go into captivity. Our God has always been at their worst time. He's saying, look, I am going to judge you like the other nations, but I will not completely destroy you. And there is a day coming, new covenant, when the world will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. You won't have to evangelize anymore. I will pour out my spirit on my people, Israel. That hasn't happened yet, but it's going to happen when he brings them into the bond of the covenant. After they pass under the rod of discipline, like a shepherd who goes to all these sheep, he has the rod, and here comes the sheep. That one's mine, that one's mine. Oop, hey, you get out of there. You're not mine over there. That one's mine, that one's mine, that one's mine. He says, and I will purge you from the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, but they will not enter into the land Israel. That's Israelites who do not believe. And then he says to the believers, the believing Israel, thus you will know that I am the Lord. And I think especially we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you will know that I am God the Son. It says that they will see him and mourn. And that is the judgment of living Israel. So there are other scriptures. Joel talks a little bit about that. But it's a specific judgment. It's a judgment to those who are alive, not resurrected yet. Christ says, I will be king over you. That is the millennial kingdom. That happens. Christ's outstretched arm happens at the second coming of Christ. And that shepherd's rod happens in the millennial kingdom. Now, what about the living Gentiles. There will be Gentiles. Go Gentiles. We have a church full of Gentiles here. Well, that means that even though God has chosen his people Israel, there will be Gentiles who will be saved in the tribulation. There will be some Gentiles who are not saved. Now, what about the kings and the armies? Oh yeah, they're all destroyed. This is talking about the remainder. But the remainder of living Gentiles. Again, this is at the end of the tribulation. It's the second coming when Christ comes back. And it's just prior to the millennial kingdom. And I'd like you to turn once again to Matthew 25:31. And I say again because we have turned to this numerous times and not too long ago. That reminded me that a few weeks ago when we went through this passage and we talked about separating of the sheep and the goats. One will go to the right, the other will go to the left. And the sheep will go to the right, the goats will go to the left. And now we're about to do our COVID version of the Lord's table. And we had you come up and I said, I want this group over here to go in the right. You go first. And that's not to suggest that the group on the left is the goats. Interesting times we live in, but you know what? The godly men who read these scriptures centuries ago got the same meaning out of it that we're getting out of it today. It doesn't matter what happened. Wars have happened in between. Persecution, martyrdom has happened in between. More is going to happen. But these scriptures always say the same. So glad that we're going through this. Matthew chapter 25, particularly verses 31 and 32. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, you know that's the second coming, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. That's the millennial kingdom. All the nations will be gathered before Him. He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, why do we say this is the Gentiles? Well, because it says nations. In the Greek, the word here for nations is ethnos, and that means peoples who are not Jewish. In the Jewish mind, and even in the scriptures, it's the Jews and the non-Jews. These are the non-Jews, and there's a lot of them. We're a lot of them. All the nations, all the Gentiles will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them. So if He's separating them, we know that some of them are going to be saved, the sheep. Some of them are going to be to die. And then what will happen to them? What will happen to the Israelites who don't go into the millennial kingdom? They will die right then and there. And they will await the final judgment. The final judgment of the wicked dead. But as He's doing this, I want to point something out here. It says, verse 34, then the king will say to those on His right, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Wow, a lot there, but just the very fact this is their reward. They're being rewarded. Here's a judgment, but there's a reward. Why isn't it a judgment for their sin? Because they've trusted Christ, and that judgment has been taken care of. So this is a judgment here. And what's it based on? Let me show you something. It's based on deeds, works, things after they were saved. Verse 35, for I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king, by the way, we're talking about a future time, the millennium, just about the entrance into the millennium. The king will answer and say to them, truly I say, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. How do we put that together? Are they earning their way to salvation? No, they're already saved if they're believing Israel. It says, from the foundation of the world. Well, then what does it mean? It means that as a believer, they acted as a believer. You know, in a sense, when you're a believer, you can't help but act like a believer. And I know there's some times that we don't. But it's the Holy Spirit motivating us, because he indwells us, and there's characteristics that are going to come out in our lives. And here, the characteristic of these Gentiles would be, even though they're Gentiles, they are going to do good to who? His brothers. Well, I believe that means specifically Israel. Now, you could include that to all believers, but it's how they treated Israel. And by the way, why would you treat Israel good during the tribulation? People don't even treat Israel good now. Why would you treat Israel good during the tribulation? Because everybody's after them, especially the Antichrist. Why would you hide them? Why would you minister to them? Because you know, one, who they are, God's chosen people, and two, we're likely talking about believers here. So one Gentile believer is ministering to a persecuted Jewish believer. And that's the characteristic that's coming out in their life. And that's the basis of reward here. John MacArthur, in his Biblical Doctrine, says this judgment, which is based on an act of compassion, does not indicate that salvation is based on works, but rather makes clear that works accurately reveal character. Works reveal character. Your actions and your life, your holiness, your separation from the world reveals your salvation. Now, what about the unbelievers? Well, it's by the same standard. Their works. They're not saved, so it is going to be a judgment against their sin and against their sinful deeds. He begins it in verse 41 in terrible words. And as we're going through the book of Revelation, many of you have mentioned about how all of this is becoming more realistic. It's always been real, but it's becoming very present to us in our psyche. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves will answer, Lord. By the way, Lord. It's possible for unbelievers to say the word Lord. It's possible for unbelievers to act like they know. They know the lingo. But what's the difference? Your actions, the characteristics, the fruit. And they say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, truly I say, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. In other words, they were, in essence, according to the context of the book of Revelation, they were persecuting them. They were finding them. They were going and getting them. They were revealing them. They were doing citizens' arrests on believers and Israel. And here, verse 46, it says, these will go away into eternal punishment. That's the lake of fire. We're going to see that in the great white throne. We won't cover the great white throne today, but we're covering all these judgments on its way to that. But the righteous into eternal life. Not because of the righteous deeds, because of their salvation. Christ has made them righteous. But if Christ has saved them and made them righteous, then they are going to live righteously. That's going to come out. Well, there's one more that I want to go through before we close today. Actually, two, I don't really think we'll say a whole lot about the great white throne. I just mentioned that to get you in here. No, seriously. That is the final judgment, and we will be spending a week or two in that and all the details. The other judgment that we have already seen and already discussed is the judgment of Satan and his demons. We just finished that. We just finished that last week, and I don't know if I was able to convey it enough, but for me it was like, wow, Satan is gone. He's done. He's been thrown into the lake of fire. There is no more influence from him. He will be tormented day and night. And the great evil that he is gone. The world is gone, if you will. With the battle of Armageddon and the Antichrist, the world is gone. And what's going to happen with the judgment, the white great throne judgment? The third of our enemies are Satan, the world, and sin. Sin will be completely dealt with at that point. But here, as we take a look, just quickly look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Revelation 20, 10. It says, we just finished up with this verse last week, and the devil who deceived them, this is after he was bound for 1,000 years, when he released them, there was no repentance. He went right after it, deceived nations, got nations, and there was a battle called Gog and Magog, and it evidently is not very significant because it's a verse is alluded to it. That's all. And what happened? Here. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are also. What do you mean they're doing there? They were put in there 1,000 years ago. Oh, unless hell is everlasting. We will talk about that subject before we get out of this chapter. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that is the judgment of Satan. But perhaps you've had the question, okay, that's Satan, but what about the demons? What about the fallen angels? Well, let me just make, first of all, a logical conclusion, and then I'll make a biblical conclusion. I think they're one and the same. The logical conclusion is that when Satan was chained and put in the abyss for 1,000 years, the assumption is that so were the demons. I mean, it would kind of be absurd to think that there's Satan. He's bound for 1,000 years. But all of these demons are wreaking havoc in the king's kingdom. No. First order of business in the millennial kingdom, out went Satan, and I also believe the demons. And then also, too, when you think of, well, what about when he's cast into the lake of fire? Is there no punishment for demons? I think that's one and the same. Can I show that from Scripture? I think I can. First of all, is Matthew 25, 41. You don't have to turn there. We actually read that in the parable of the sheep and the goats. He says, Matthew 25, 41, then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's what the lake of fire has been prepared for. So of course they're in there. So when Satan was thrown into the lake of fire, that would mean Satan and all of the hordes with him. But there is a really, really interesting passage, and you got to look at it with me. Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24, verses 21 and 22. Now, you might be just doing your devotions in the book of Isaiah, and you might have read this for the first time, but because of the background of the book of Revelation, you tell me what this sounds like. Isaiah 24, 21 through 22. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. Let's see. That sounds like Armageddon at the second coming of Christ. Look at the first part of 22. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. What? What do we know in Revelation? It talks, the very beginning of chapter 20, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. The first thing that happens is they apprehended Satan, put him in chains, and put him in the abyss. And now we find out that the host of heaven has been confined in prison. What prison would that be, pray tell? The abyss. which was assigned for demons. You remember when Jesus cast the demons out of that man and they implored him, "Don't cast us into the abyss," because it's a prison for demons. And then look at what it says. "And after many days, they will be punished." Isn't prison punishment? Yes. 1,000 years. Satan was chained for 1,000 years. That's many days. "They will be punished. Satan and the angels, for which the lake of fire was originally prepared, they will be punished and they will be thrown into." That is another judgment there. Now the thing is, there is no possibility of salvation for angels. You either stayed faithful to the Lord or you rebelled, and that was it. That was your eternal choice. In order for Christ to save angels, he would have had to become an angel, to be the mediator between God and angels. But that didn't happen. Instead, there was a group lower than the angels, a group sinful, a group rebellious, mankind. And he became a man to be the mediator between God and men. Now, as we take a look at all of this, you have those who are rewarded in the judgment, and you have those who rebelled, did not trust Christ. They are awaiting a final judgment. That is the final judgment of the wicked and the wicked dead. Now, one of the things that I want to show you here, very, very interesting, is when does this take place? Okay, it takes place after the rapture, takes place after the second coming of Christ, takes place after the millennium, and it takes place after the destruction of the heavens and the earth. But it is before the new heavens and the new earth. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. This is very interesting. It says, "Then I saw," Revelation 20, 11, "then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them." I don't think this is symbolic talk, because it says no place was found for them. And then if you jump ahead to Revelation 21, verse 1, can't wait to get to this glorious chapter. It begins, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." So the judgment, this final judgment, takes place after the destruction of the heavens and the earth. It will be the destruction upon the wicked dead. He will get them from everywhere. He will get them from the sea. He will get them from death and Hades. He will get them everywhere. They will be great. They will be small. They will be judged. And everyone who's there at that judgment will be thrown into the lake of fire. Why? Because everyone else, part of the first resurrection, had their judgments. Weren't judgments for salvation. They were judgment for service, for works. And now this is the very final one. And what you get is the idea, when God destroys the heavens and the earth, and then this final judgment, hallelujah, we're done. It's all over. It's going to be new from here on in. And praise the Lord for that, except for the fact that we're still going through the last part of chapter 20. Now, let me just make a couple of observations here at the very end. Well, next time we get together, and I'm back with you, we'll talk about the significance of the great throne, the recipients, the conclusion. We'll go through that. We'll talk about the subject of hell, the one that's being challenged today, even by some evangelicals, that people are annihilated instead of, as it says, tormented day and night. We'll talk about that. But before we get to that, how do you apply what we have seen here today and heard today? You know, my heart really does go out the more and more I go through Revelation to unbelievers. I'm seeing this judgment here. You know, I'm rejoicing that we are not going to go through these judgments, but unbelievers are. family members that don't know Christ, friends that don't know Christ, neighbors that don't know Christ, people on their deathbeds that don't know Christ, when they're going to face the judgment, which they could come to Christ who took the judgment from them. Judgment is part of the gospel. You know, just be careful with that. I know you don't want to beat somebody over the head with the Bible when you're sharing the gospel, but that is what it's about. It's about sin and the judgment on sin, and that He took our sin and our judgment. I have a question here. The question is, how could you not come to Christ? And I guess I'm thinking of anyone who's here or watching. How could you not come to Christ? How could you not come to Christ now, knowing all that we've said? Come unto Christ. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He said, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish judgment, but will have eternal life. Oh, come to Christ. Now, what about for believers? And I'm thinking of believers, and I'm thinking of the Bema Seat of Christ. You know, how do we motivate ourselves for service? How do we motivate ourselves for more crowns? And again, that's selfless if we're thinking that those crowns are going to adorn us for the bridegroom. Those crowns are going to adorn us for glorifying our Lord. What motivation will we have? You know, and as I think about it, it really only comes down to two. That you love Him. That's why you do it. And you have a desire to glorify Him. You love Him because you're thinking of what He did for us. And He took us from these judgments, from judgment. You love Him because He took your place. He saved you, gave you the Holy Spirit, gave you a fellowship of believers. I mean, why wouldn't you love Him? Why wouldn't you want to return that and serve Him now? And then you think about not only that, but He's the most lovable person there is. You know, we always talk about, well, it's easy to love the lovable, but, you know, those who aren't so lovable, we struggle with, and that's acceptable, you know, to a part. We all say that. But then how do we explain the fact that He is the most glorious and lovable being, and we have trouble loving and serving Him? What's wrong with this? What's wrong with this? How could we not want to glorify Him who is so great? You know, we all have hobbies and we all have things, and you find yourself gravitating and talking about them a lot if you like them. Ought we not ought to talk about our Lord because we love Him? You know, I like that guy, but all he does is talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what ought to happen. Rather than, I like that guy, but all he does is talk about hunting coyotes. That ain't right. And some of you are doing that out there. And then one final thing. As we think of these judgments, it does not mean that God is a maniacal God. It means that He's a holy God. And that's really part of the gospel that we have to communicate. It's because He's holy. He didn't create man so that man could be autonomous and do whatever he wants and makes up his own rules. Man tries to do that upon other men, and then we try to do that upon God. Stay out of my way. No, there is judgment because God has not done that. God is holy, God is righteous, and that's what these judgments teach. And so the question would be asked, if that's true, we of all people in Grace Bible Church have been studying the book of Revelation and the judgments, how could we not want to live a holy life? Do we come and talk about holiness of judgments, and then we go out, we're done, we clicked it off. We don't have to live holy lives anymore. We don't have to be separate from a sinful world anymore. Because we do go back to church every week. No. Now, how could we not want to live holy and be like Him? So as we conclude today's message, there is a balance in God's program. It's between the resurrections and the judgments. They do fit together. And I'm glad we could take this time to do this. But the reason why there is a balance between them is because there's a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, I'll close with this. For there is one God and one mediator, also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Why didn't it say the God-man Christ Jesus? Because Scripture is very clear that He is God. And it also is clear that He also became not an angel, but a man, so that He could stand in between both and take our judgment. Let's pray. Lord, I think every one of us would agree that we deserve judgment. Lord, I think every one of us knows enough about the Bible and theology to say, Lord, we're even deserving of the lake of fire. And the only difference is that You worked in our hearts and drew us unto Yourself, and we've trusted Christ as our Savior. That's nothing for us to glory in, but that's something for us to give You the glory for the rest of our lives in service and for the rest of eternity. And we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.